And with that, let's stand up, because we've got a very long verse. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time to be together with brothers and sisters. And we pray, Lord, in this moment that your Spirit come into our open hearts and minds, and may it mold us and transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, some of you here know that my mother was a high school teacher in San Angelo for 30 years, which is interesting because I just met family from San Angelo who actually we have a lot of common people, and so which is not normal for this area. But my mom was a teacher at San Angelo Central for 30 years, and if she's watching this right now, I can already feel the tenseness of her. She was a family and consumer science teacher for all of those years, and which meant that my mom taught the fun classes on sex education. I know, fun times, right? Especially for a high schooler. This also meant that sex was not taboo in the Franz family. Now, we didn't talk about it all the time, or most of the time. I meant this, that my mother was never afraid of the subject. You could talk to her about it. Now, having two boys in the family also meant my mother was the one who gave us the talk. My dad just sat there and was like, as my brother and I went through maturity, I am 4 years older than my brother, it was my mom who would walk us through what was happening to us. And there is one thing I remember, well, there's a lot of things about those conversations that I've just blocked out, but there are some things that I remember. My mother would tell us something to this effect as she would end the conversation. You know what we believe as a family, and what your dad and I have taught you and your brother about sex. But know that if you ever make a mistake, we, your dad and I, will always be here for you no matter what. We love you. And also, if you have sex before marriage, you will go blind. That's how she would always end it. And so the text for today says, you shall not commit adultery. And I tell you that story, and it's funny because I want to bracket this conversation with the honesty of the commandment, but also the grace that we're going to see as well. And I think that's what we're going to need in this conversation on adultery is a bit of honesty and a bit of grace. Because there's something about the word adultery that makes us squirm in our seat. This entire week, I've been squirming as I was writing, trying to figure out the best way to bring this to you. I mean, there's a book I was reading on the Ten Commandments that told a story about an Alabama judge wanting to place the Ten Commandments in the state courtroom. It was eventually struck down by other courts, but what was interesting was the author of the book got some comments about this whole thing from his family members in Alabama. And this is what one of the family members said. Don't worry about anybody in the state legislature wanting to hang the Ten Commandments in the legislative chamber until they can figure out a way to do something about that adultery thing. The senators want to keep those commandments in the court and as far away from themselves as possible. The claim of the sixth commandment holds that fidelity in marriage is of paramount importance. Where we read the fifth commandment as upholding and protecting the life of one another, we read the sixth commandment upholds and protects the relationship of our marriages as just as important. And as one writer said, your neighbor's marriage has as much weight and protection as does his life. Just as taking a life is personal and emotional, the sexual relationship between humans is personal and emotional. The myriad of emotions involved within the sexual relationship mirror that of the fifth commandment this way, where hatred, anger, and the need to win are these emotional outlets that connect to murder. We read that jealousy, lust, and lying are connected to that of adultery. There is always the present danger of adultery in our lives. It's what Jesus says. You've heard it, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at someone, there's this ever-present danger of adultery in our life. And then the amazing thing about the sixth commandment is that it shines a spotlight and makes public that which has always been held, especially in our culture, as a private thing. So it was always awkward when it was my mother who had no problem talking to me about sex. It wasn't a private matter for them. It was public. And here in the sixth commandment, this sexual relationship becomes public. We don't like to talk about it. It's always been a taboo conversation in most circles, and yet it has the power in its secretness to destroy lives. Adultery has the power to kill love and destroy intimacy in a marriage. It steals something from the other person within the marriage that only belongs to them. The covenantal relationship between husband and wife is deformed in adultery. And that's something that can be hard to wrap our minds around when we think about our modern American culture of a privatized life. We kind of think of everything is in shut, closed doors. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. We know it's wrong. But we'd rather just keep it a lid on it. And yet, the life of Israel was anything but privatized. And the Ten Commandments were covenant law between God and the people of Israel. God and Israel were bound together in this relationship. And so this meant the meeting at Sinai was as much a wedding ceremony between God and the people, and therefore adultery within the Israelite community was pushed against to hold the stability of the culture, to hold the stability of the family. Remember, the family dynamic was different than what we think about it today. The family dynamic in Israel was more than just husband, wife, and 1.3 kids. It was husband, wife, kids, parents on this side, cousins, nephews. The family dynamic was much larger. The family was where the culture and its values were nurtured and cared for in the Israelite community. It is where traditions were passed down and maintained. The family is where economic security was located and where general needs like food, shelter, and safety were cared for. The family structure allowed for the caring of older relatives. The family in the Israelite community was the best retirement plan. The family was the engine by which the Israelite community and culture would flourish and thrive. Therefore, adultery shattered this foundation of care and well-being. So we can understand this commandment if we think about how much this kind of idea of family was held together by this. And in our own days, we have witnessed the devastating effects of adultery within the family unit. We witness it in some of our friends' lives. We hear stories of it too many times. And while the punishment for adultery is not as harsh as the Old Testament law, as Leviticus 20:10 tells you, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. It's capital punishment in the Old Testament law if you break this. But not today. More times than not, we witness the death of something when the covenant is breached and the trust is betrayed. It's not a physical death, but we witness the death of something when adultery happens. Adultery attacks the core of the deepest and intimate parts of a relationship between two people. It distorts that which began with Adam and Eve when God said, the two will become one flesh. And maybe that's why we see the metaphor of marriage and adultery used when describing God's relationship with humanity as well. God is seen and describes God's self in Exodus 25, as we just saw, as a jealous God when it comes to the relationship of the people, especially when we read the prophets, the major and minor prophets. The metaphor of adultery is employed throughout the critique of the actions of Israel. As one theologian says and puts it this way, he says, this relationship between us and God is emotionally charged and personal. Sex is rightly regarded with how we live with God and vice versa. Sin against a spouse is also sin against God's intention for how women and men are to live. And that's it. You shall not commit adultery. It's blunt, and it's an honest command. In a world that has disordered and disfigured sexual relationships, we're reminded with the sixth commandment of the beauty and the difficulty of the covenant relationship. God bounds God's self to us and we to God. We bind ourselves to one another in relationship and marriage. And here's the thing, none of this is easy. We struggle every day against the ways in which the world bombards us with the ideas of sex and marriage. We struggle against the world's model of relationship. And I think it's why it was done in a public way to Israel. Because you can't do it by yourselves and alone. Even in marriage, we need others to walk with us, to model, to show us what it looks like. And so that's the honesty of it. Adultery is bad. And as I was writing this, that's the three words I had. Adultery is bad. But as Patrick Miller says, he says this. I'm sorry, he doesn't say it there. He says this. He says, adultery is the great sin, may be the best human analogy for trying to depict and comprehend the faithfulness of God's people. But if so, there's a reverse instruction as well. So the honesty, this is what adultery is, the grace. There's the other side of hope, the hope of renewal in the midst of the aftermath of adultery. It doesn't have to be the end. While adultery feels like the end and a death of sorts, and I don't want to minimize the consequences of the breaking of the covenant, but when we look at the prophets and this marriage and adultery imagery between God and the people, we also see the hope for renewal. We see new creation. I'm reminded of my favorite passages in the writings of the prophet Hosea, and maybe you know it, that there is a punishment for the people's adultery and lusting after Baal in Hosea 2:13, where he says, I will punish her for the festival days of Baal when she offered incense to them. And there is divorce language that is used by God in Hosea 2 for their actions. In Hosea 2:2, he says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. This is in the Hebrew, a divorce language from God. But here's the thing. It doesn't end there in Hosea 2. God's not done with the people, just like God's not done with us. The assumption that one is defined by this sin is found wanting in God's response to the people in the back half of Hosea 2. It's in Hosea 2, verses 18 through 20, and if you've read it, it actually begins in about verse 14 when God says, I'm going to lead them out into the wilderness. And I'm going to whisper, Russell's version, sweet nothings into their ears. And then in verse 18, he says, I will make for you a covenant, and on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, the creeping things on the ground, I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will take you for my wife forever, and I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Where death and capital punishment had the final word for the violators of the sixth commandment, we begin to see something different within the divine economy of grace. We can look no further than the incident in John 8. We know this, John 8, 1 through 11. The full force of the sixth commandment is in our view. A woman is pulled from the bed, but I want you to notice something about John 8. The woman is pulled from the bed, but not the man. That's because adultery for the woman was an offense against her marriage and with anyone else other than her husband. For the man, a little bit different. it was not adultery if he had sexual intercourse with an unmarried woman. So think concubines and prostitutes and etc. So there's that kind of weird thing going on. And so the woman being pulled out, we begin to see the sixth commandment in view. We see those with the rocks who are ready to throw them at the woman are the ones on the right side here. The law affirms the punishment about to be wielded upon her. However, Jesus has another word for the death that's about to come on her, has another word for what they're calling her in this moment, adulteress. You see, Jesus has come to bring life out of death. He has come to reverse the curse. And as Patrick Miller commenting on this passage about Jesus' actions in the sixth commandment, he says this. He says, this relationship between God... Wait, did I already read that? I think I did. Sorry. Forget it then. I got it right here. His encounter with the adulterous woman lets us know that even those most important rules of human life, whose requirements is unambiguous and whose violation is clear, still stands under the grace of God. And that's what we must remember about the Ten Commandments. That the Ten Commandments were God's beginning with the people. The Ten were not the end, but the beginning. The Ten Commandments were God's grace of helping Israel understand the covenant relationship moving forward. It was their means of knowing God and being the light to the world. Just as we are to be the light to the world, even in our covenantal relationships that reflect to the world the covenant relationship with God. Even our marriages reflect a reordered view of life, relationship, and yes, even the sexual relationship. But we also come to face to face with divine forgiveness and are reminded that we live in God's good gift of grace. This was not God condoning the act of adultery, and it is no warrant for us as well. We are reminded that what we are reminded of is that renewal is possible, the hope of reconciliation because of divine grace. Jesus has come to release the captive and save the prisoner. He has come to preach good news that death and sin is not the final answer. And we are not our sin. In this case, we're even not our adultery. We've been born again into the light of God's grace. So love is the final word. The honesty is adultery is bad. The grace of it is love is the final word. It's a hard passage. But if we look at it in that light, we begin to see what God's up to. And that the Ten Commandments weren't the final word. Jesus was. And Jesus offers forgiveness and offers grace and offers all of us to become a new creation, reflecting the light and love of God in our lives. It's not easy. And there are many of us, and there are many that we know who have been hurt by adultery. And there may be even some of us who have committed adultery. But none of that defines you. Within the grace of God. God sees you, and God offers hope, and God offers a new way forward. And God does not see you anymore through Jesus as this defined sin. Why? Because God, our bridegroom, says, go and sin no more. In Christ, we have the reflection of the covenant. And in Christ, we're called to reflect that covenant in our marriages and in our relationship with God. The hard part about adultery, folks, is I know it's very sexual. But it also has to do with how we deal with God on an everyday basis. Are we committing adultery against God in what we love, in what we love it, in what we lust for? And as we'll see in that final commandment, of what we covet. And yet every morning, God says, you are forgiven, you are good, and I love you. And I want you to hear that today. You are loved. And if the teens were here, I would say, some of you are, you'll still go blind. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.